Well, it's been good to be with you. Appreciate being able to be here. Thank you for the opportunity. It's good to know at least we've got messages from Thursday that we can use again. I won't be an MP3. I'm quite surprised actually we're still here today. I thought maybe after last night's performance that we might have been sent home this morning, but there we are. The Irish brethren, obviously. You're all looking as if you don't understand what rugby means, but I know you do. This one does at least, anyway. Well, we're going to read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter. There's no way we'll deal with the whole chapter, but I do think it's really important to read the Word of God and just to hear verses in their setting. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not yet carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We trust, as always, that God would bless his word to us tonight. As we have worked our way through chapter 2 in particular, and made some references to chapter 1, we're beginning to get the impression that as Paul writes to these Christians in the church of God, which is in Corinth, which is the expression that we meet when we read chapter 1, we begin to understand that he's going from how the gospel came and how God works through the gospel and how God doesn't need the wise intellectual approach of man, and God will work out his own purposes and he will preach and bring his message through what people deem to be foolishness. We move to chapter 2 and we see that God says, well, I educate Christians in a realm and in a way that the unsaved person can't really get their head around. And so if we looked into chapter 2 in the last two occasions that we met, we could see how when the gospel came, Paul says it didn't come with kind of philosophical, intellectual arguments, but it came with the preaching of Christ and him crucified, And that really the idea, he says, was that your faith might stand in the power of God. And then when we came to think about the second half of the chapter, we discovered again that the way the Lord communicates to us is at a level that we cannot understand as natural men and women, as those before were saved. Because it is the Holy Spirit that we receive who communicates the things of God to us. As we come to chapter 3, we're going to discover here that the apostle is going to draw these people up short. He's going to pinpoint that they actually are behaving as unsaved people behave, and yet they should be behaving as mature Christians. Maybe you noticed the verse that we briefly mentioned in chapter 2, in verse 6, where he says this, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect." The word perfect there might be better translated, those who are mature, those who are fully grown. So what the apostle is saying is that there is a wisdom that comes from God. And God has got great truth for his people to understand. But that truth is really best communicated to those who have become mature and fully grown as believers. But the sad thing is that when he talks to these believers in Corinth at the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to actually confront them with the fact that really, spiritually speaking, they were still babies. They were still infants. I wonder what he means by that. We're going to have to think about the expression, the fact that he calls them carnal Christians. What does that mean? And then he talks to them at the end of verse 1 and he says, it's as if they're babies in Christ. Well, it can't be that they had a lack of knowledge. Because look at chapter 1 for a moment. Remember how he introduces his writing to them. And he talks about the gospel coming to them. In verse 5 he says, that in everything you are enriched by him, by Jesus Christ, in all utterance and in all knowledge. So he says, you have been enriched in your experience, and you have the evidence of that in that you can talk about it, and the fact that you have that knowledge, you've been enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. And then of course he says to them in verse number 7, you come behind in no gift. So they weren't short of any gift. So they had the ability to speak, they had the ability to understand, and they had gift given to them from God. So when he writes at the beginning of chapter 3 and he says to them, you're babies, you're not yet fully grown, that you're carnal, he cannot mean that they're not gifted. But he tells them in chapter 1 they are. He cannot mean that they don't know quite a lot of stuff and information and truth about the things of God, because in chapter 1 he says you do. So what does he mean? And this is the challenge, I believe, for us. Because we could be very gifted local churches and local assemblies. And we could have lots of knowledge. But could God still address us as the Apostle Paul addressed the church of Corinth and say to us, actually in mature terms, as far as God is concerned, you're still babies. You're not mature. I'm not saying that's the case, but I see the possibility that if he writes to these people and makes that case, God could say the same to us. So let's see, what does he mean by this? Well, let's go down the verses first of all, and then we'll refer to a couple of other verses. And I'm duty bound to do that again, because I know a lot of you have had a good Sunday lunch, and we've got to try and keep you awake long enough for Mr. Hill to come and speak to, and then it's his job to keep you awake thereafter. So look down the verses here first of all. Verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. The idea, really, some translations would say, I can't speak to you as men of the Spirit, but I'm speaking to you as men of the flesh. Because the word carnal, we will find in a moment or two, crops up in a number of passages. An unsaved person is not described generally as carnal. I know there's a broad heading of that in one sense in Romans chapter 6, but it's not the general way to describe an unsaved person. My best way of describing it to you is this, that a carnal Christian is a person who is saved but acting as if they're not. Who has been brought to Christ and is in Christ but behaves as if they haven't known the effect of the gospel in their life. They're still behaving as infants, as babies, when they should be mature as Christians. That's quite a judgment, isn't it, when you think about it? You see, he says, I really need to speak to you as babies. Now you know that a baby, you know, will start off being either breastfed or bottle fed and will receive milk, and it will be a while before they go into solids because they don't have the ability to digest, to take food and to break it down until a certain stage. So they get milk. So there's nothing wrong with milk. But you wouldn't want your baby to be always on milk for the rest of their life, and as they grow you expect them to move on to solids. And as you read expressions like this in the Bible, I know you know this, but let me remind you, you need to read expressions and words in the setting in which they're found. So for instance, Peter will write, desire the sincere milk of the word. It's not the same idea as here. It's not that he's saying that if you're still enjoying the word of God, then you're still a baby. But he's talking about the desire of an infant, as you only know too well, when you've had one in the house, where it screams its head off and wants its milk, and it desires it, it wants it. So it will shout till that child gets it. Peter's talking about the desire, the urge, the necessity of food. But that's not what this passage is talking about. He says in verse 2, I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for up until now you were not able to bear it. Neither are you yet able. He's saying there are things of Christian maturity that I should be able to bring you into. I should be able to teach you about them, but actually you're still at the stage of having to deal with the basics of Christian experience. And I take it that as we look at this and a couple of other passages in a moment or two, he's saying to them that it's not so much the head knowledge of information, but it's the godly living that comes out of it, that you've not got there yet. So you're going back to the basics to learn. Patience and kindness and care and love for Christ. I remember being taught that the very first thing that Paul and Barnabas did when they got to Antioch, they didn't actually go into detail. I know last night I said that there's a capacity for a new Christian to learn lots of truth, and I still believe that. But it's interesting that in Corinth, the very first thing, in Antioch, the very first thing they were taught was that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. He taught them about their relationship with God. He taught them about their love for God, their desire for the things of God. And Paul is saying to these Christians, you might know it all up here, and you might be gifted, and you might be eloquent, but actually, you're really quite immature when it comes to your Christian experience. So the babies in verse 1, their diet is limited in verse 2. But look at verse 3. They still have temper tantrums. Says verse 3, ye are yet carnal, men of the flesh. For whereas there is among you envy, jealousy, quarrelling, strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? What he's really saying is what you've learned and what you know has not translated itself into how you behave and how you love and your patience with each other and your care for each other. So not only are you babies and your diet is limited, but you're still having temper tantrums. You're still immature. You're still rubbed up the wrong way and not learning to live out the faith. It's a big challenge, isn't it? He writes to these people that are so gifted that they'll argue all the case of chapter 14 and the gifts, and they'll have all the issues about the resurrection in chapter 15, and they'll argue about court cases and all those things in chapter 6, and they'll have marriage problems and issues in chapter 7. They've no lack of ability to grasp issues and truth, but they weren't translating it into living godly lives. They were still babies, immature in faith. And then, of course, the final kind of straw is in verse number 4, he says, and you're partial to favoritism. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? They were just going after a favoritism. I like that one. I like this one. I'll run with that. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But I want you to see three hallmarks of carnality, of being men and women of the flesh. And I want us just to look at a couple of other passages in this respect. So if you turn first of all to Romans chapter 7, please. Now this is a chapter that you will have a great debate on. I personally believe it's Paul describing his experience when he comes to the point of being aware of the truth of God, and then he's saved, and then he's got this conflict that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. The conflict that goes on. And the first point I want to make about this is, being carnal, being a man or a woman who still lives by the old principle, not the saved one, the man or the woman of the flesh, it leads to unceasing conflict internally. It means you'll always have a fight. There's a sense in which that is always going to be true, but it's going to be definitely true the longer that you stay as an infant and don't mature and allow God to work and to mature you as a Christian. Look at verse 22. It says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, the word law might be better translated principle. It's a principle that operates in the life of the individual. Before you were saved, they really didn't have that conflict to that extent, because you were just a man or a woman of the flesh. You were just an unsaved natural person, and you didn't have that conflict of the Spirit of God prodding your conscience to say, that is wrong, that is unacceptable, that will, you know, make you more mature. But once you're saved, he says, I see two principles working. I see that I delight in the law of God after the inward man, verse 22. I want the things of God. I have deep desires for the things of God. But he says, there's another principle. The principle of sin which is in my members, and there's that constant conflict that goes on in my members. Now you'll get the same principle in Galatians chapter 5. We'll not turn to it, but in Galatians chapter 5, the lusting of the flesh against the spirit. That will always be there to some extent in the life of the Christian. But what Paul is teaching them here is there is an acceleration of that problem when you live a fleshly, carnal life, when you don't feed the spiritual and walk in the ways that are pleasing to God. So unceasing conflict. But here's the second one. Constantly repeated defeat. A life that seems to be marked by defeat. How often we felt defeat and we feel the struggle and we yearn that we wouldn't. But the encouragement you see is, when you get to Galatians 5, is that we must walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there's a decision to walk in, to go after, to pursue the things of God. And by the way, when you got saved, you made a choice. You made a conscious choice. It was God that saved you, but you still made the choice to turn from sin, to turn to Christ. And then God did the saving. There's a constant choice made in the life of the believer. Possibly Romans 12, you know, kind of indicates that experience almost at its commencement. Present your bodies. But there's an ongoing living of that where you make a choice. I'm going to pursue the things of God. I'm going to flee from youthful lusts. I'm going to, you know, walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But without that, there is unceasing conflict and constantly repeated defeats. Back to Romans 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not, and that which I would, that do I not, and what I hate, that I do. I think statements we would all relate to. I do things that really I don't think are permissible, and I don't really own them. I would rather not do things, but what I hate, that I do. Verse 19. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. An awful conflict in the life of a believer, and the potential is always there for it. And he's going to encourage these people that they would cease to walk as men, and to use the words of Galatians 5, they would seek to walk in the Spirit. And that really will come down to spending time with God. It'll come down to allowing God to work in our lives. It will come to use, and so many of these scriptures just interlock, you know. Peter says, humble yourself before God. And he, you know, it's a process. It's not going to happen overnight. It's a walking with God. It's a submitting to the will of God. It's allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. It's all the things that Roy has been speaking to us about in terms of temptation. It's seeking with the Spirit of God's help to cease to walk according to what is natural. and to know the power of God, to live in a way that is spiritual and is of God, knowing the power of God. Unceasing conflict, internality. Repeated defeats and protracted infancy, staying a baby longer than God intended you to be. We've thought about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but Hebrews 5, the writer to, I noticed Roy told us it was Paul the other day, the writer to the Hebrew Christians in chapter 5, I'm not saying it's not, I don't know who it was, but in chapter 5 he says in verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, of the divine mysteries, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For strong meat belongs to them that are full age. The Hebrew writer said, I have the same problem with those Christians. They should have been on stronger meat, but they still had to go back to the milk to teach them the basic things concerning God. I find that very challenging. I'm not reading this passage saying, well, that's these other people. I look in my own heart and say, am I still an infant in spiritual terms? Despite what I might think I know and understand, has it distilled itself into my life? Does it work its way into my feet? Is it? I want you just to look for a second. It's just come into my head, but it's a very useful verse in this respect. In Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And he's praying really for the maturity of Christians. That's why it's a very appropriate verse to read at this point. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled, that's our bucket full of ocean again, filled, with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Oh, you say, so he wants us to know all about God. He wants us to know all about the will of God. He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But read verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So God wants you to know him. He wants you, and we can go to lots of passages on this, and I'm sure you know them well. You can go to 2 Peter 1, and lots of teachers about the knowledge of him. This isn't that knowledge in the sense of technical. It's all this truth is to bring us into a deeper, personal, practical experience of God. He says, I want you to know those things that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. I want you to be fruitful in every good work. And by the way, as you learn it and live it, you'll actually learn more. I think it's very like the illustration we had about the car manual, and I couldn't give that illustration because I couldn't fix a thing if you paid me. But it's the idea that as you do it, as you walk it, God gives you more. As you put into practice what he gives to you, as you walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful, he fills you with more knowledge. You see, what we do is we stack ourselves full of knowledge and we sometimes fail to live it, and God can't put anything else in because we're not walking it out, we're not living it through. But God wants us to be full of the knowledge of his will, and he wants us to know him, and he wants us to walk with him, and all those other expressions about his knowledge, and he wants us then to produce that into walking worthy and being fruitful, and he'll continue to fill us. And I take it that's part of being filled with the Spirit. Sits hand in hand with being letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So that's really men of the flesh versus men and women of the Spirit. And the division and the envying and the strife and the bad diet and the short temper and the favoritism and the protracted infancy that is characteristic of not letting spiritual maturity take its proper place in our lives. Come back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians and let us just think for a moment or two about that favoritism issue, because that comes up time and time again throughout this letter. You notice he says that one of you, you know, will say, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. And he says, and this is the repeated phrase, he says, are you not carnal? You're not men of the flesh. You're just behaving, you know, the way people who are not saved behave. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul? and who is Apollos? But ministers. You know, these are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. You see, he said a similar thing when he started to talk to them in chapter 1. And he says to them in verse 11 of chapter 1, I've heard, it's been declared unto me, and he tells them his source, the house of Chloe. So that's not gossip, is it? That's a clear above board source. He says, I've heard that there are contentions among you, there's strife and arguing. And he says, some of you say, I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, some of Cephas, and some even claim that they uniquely follow Christ and no one else does quite like that. So there was a very sectarian spirit that had entered in amongst these Christians. This is the early days of the church. But that's not what God intended. God doesn't intend us to follow men. He doesn't intend us to build a doctrine or a system on the back of a great man. And actually we do a great disservice to what God has done when we do that. For God has used many mighty men and many mighty women. But in this particular church building and the developing of the things of God, he's using the examples of those who are in public life. But because Paul, you know, he planted, and because Apollos watered, Paul says, hold on, you've missed the point here. It's God that equipped us. And he says, it's the Lord who gave every one of us a service to do. At the end of verse number 5, he says that. And he says it's actually God who's doing the developing and the growing, but we're merely the servants in the hands of God. Because God never intended us to follow a great figure or a specific truth. But we're going to learn as we go a little further into this passage that he's going to talk to us about a church and church planting. And in the New Testament, God sees churches just in two dimensions. He sees the church that is made up of every Christian. That is described in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians as the body of Christ. It's described as having started on the day of Pentecost, and it will not be complete until Christ comes again for his people, and everybody who gets saved automatically is part of that church. But the only other aspect of the church that I can discover in the New Testament is a local church. And individual ones at that. Each individual local church has got a great link to that big church, if I could put it that way. That church that spans this period of God's administration in the world. We call it often a dispensation. It's how God operates today through grace and through the gospel. But local churches are like mini versions of the whole. Sometimes we feel a little bit limited because we don't have just as many as we would like, but God has planted in each locality. He's called out of the world God's people to meet together. He's given us a template in Scripture, and if we were to spend, you know, a lot of time going through this letter, we'd see he goes through a lot of the details of that template. And in our chapter, he calls that local church in Corinth, which he has already described, I've mentioned it once to you this afternoon, the church of God, which is at Corinth. In this chapter, he describes them as a garden or a tilled field. You'll see that in verse number 9, you're God's husbandry. And then he describes them as a building. The end of that verse 9, you're God's building. And then he describes them as a temple in verse number 16. You're the temple of God. Again, read these expressions and think, now let's look at the setting in which they're written to understand what they mean. You'll get the expression the temple of God used again in chapter 6, but it will relate to you as an individual believer in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. But that's not what it means here, because he's in the setting describing a local church. So really, God never intended there to be a great division of Christians across the world, and a church of this and a church of that and this type of following and that. God intended there to be hundreds of thousands of individual local churches that report straight into Christ the head, that take their lead from him through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the word of God, that have elders in a local church to govern and guide and lead and shepherd and care for God's people. And we need to see that when we meet as Christians, we follow that type of a pattern. And that we're not divisive, but in each locality, in each place where a local church meets, that we are united together. The unity of the Spirit, I suggest to you, is seen most perfectly in a local church, as they together work for God and grow for God and develop for God. But Paul's problem writing to this church was these people were potentially dividing up the local church in Corinth into factions. Actually, I don't think he's really thinking they're following him and Apollos and Peter. You say, well, I wonder where you get that from. Well, I go to chapter 4 and I read this in chapter 4. You may want to look at the verse, but in verse 6 of chapter 4 he says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So he's saying, I'm actually not naming the individuals in Corinth, I take it. He says, I'm not telling you that it was, you know, this brother and that brother and the next brother, because I might encourage the divisions and I might miss out one of the parties. And you think, you know, well, I'm just transferring it in principle to other names that you know. And he's saying, but I want you to understand this. The reason I did it was that you might learn not to think of men above that which is written. Now, I'm not teaching for a moment this afternoon that we disrespect men that we have seen and been blessed from and honour what they've done. I'm not teaching that for a moment. The Bible teaches honour where honour is due. The Bible teaches that we give respect, and an elder is worthy of honour and in some cases double honour. You'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. By the way, the older sisters are worthy of honour as well. 1 Timothy would teach that as well. A widow who is a widow indeed and has served the Lord's people, she deserves respect. And in fact, she deserves sometimes monetary support if she's poor. And don't discount that just because we live in 21st century Europe or Ireland and think that maybe people are supported by the state. I believe the church is still a responsibility to identify need, to provide for the elder who gives so much of his time to the work of the Lord that he's financially short. That doesn't mean he becomes the pastor. Doesn't mean he becomes paid by the church. But it means the church has a responsibility to provide for a shortfall where a man gives so much of his time to the work of the Lord that he's financially disadvantaged. But it also teaches that there are widows amongst God's people at times and people in need like that. And there are set criteria in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that they should still be provided for, supported by the church. Honour and respect is a very appropriate thing. But what the apostle is teaching here is that we should not be puffed up for one against the other. We shouldn't select our favourite, the one who teaches the way we like teaching, the one who kind of appeals to us, or who sticks with our side of an argument. No, he says, don't be puffed up, don't be lifted up with pride for one against another. Of course, if the Lord Jesus is given his rightful place, we will honour him supremely. And we will delight in giving him the glory. And the whole aim of the local church is that he might have the glory and the preeminence amongst God's people. So then in that section, back in chapter 3, we kind of see that Paul then begins to develop that. He's dealt with them about favouritism, but then he begins to talk about the principle of how God grows a work and how God builds a church. I must really be very practical at this point, because God needs people to plant. God needs people to water. God needs people who will labour together as responsible to him. That means you. And can I say, with a cross-section of an audience like that, that means that you younger people don't sit back and say, well, maybe someday you get stuck in and you seek to help. And when you see something that needs to be done, you get involved in it. Can I say to the older brethren, don't hold on to all the jobs and say they're just for us. There is a work that you need to develop in others. You need to identify the gift of younger men and younger women. They won't just slip into the role when they get to 65 or 70 and you can't do it anymore. They need to be trained in righteousness. They need to be equipped for the service of God. You need to identify them. Paul says to Timothy, the overseer saw your gift and they identified it. I know it might have been in a slightly different sense with him, and there seemed to be some insight God gave them, but the principle's there. They identify Timothy's gift, and Paul would write to Timothy and say, stir up the gift. Don't neglect it. Give yourself wholly to it. Be in it completely. So there's a responsibility in both sides here. God needs those who plant, those who water. He doesn't even describe exactly what that means. There'll be preachers and prayers and workers and carers, and you go through the gifts of Romans 12. I believe some of them are what I call umbrella gifts. They cover a lot more than just the stated item. For instance, the gift of ministering. It's not the gift of teaching in Romans chapter 12, by the way. The gift of ministering is a separate thing, because it talks about teaching in a separate little expression. But the gift of ministering is serving. God doesn't tell you every form of service, but he equips you to serve. He talks about giving, but it's not all financial. There's giving that can be of your time, of your energy, of your encouragement. He talks about exhorting. There are sufficient gifts. There are great needs. But, older brethren, you look on at other younger brethren and sisters, and most of them will be shyer to actually say, I can do this or that. But you might spot they can. You might see something God's equipped them to do. You can stir that gift. You can help them. You can encourage them. Because the work of God is that. It is a work together. So he says, I plant, Apollos worked, but God gave the increase. And he says, really, there's no pride in the one who says, well, I was the first to go there with the gospel. Because he says, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God. The whole thing's down to God. But the amazing grace of God is not just seen in salvation. It's seen in the work he gives us to do. To imagine God uses us to build his church. Why, you read in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. But he builds it on the ground through you and me. He builds it through those who serve him. And he equips us to do that. And the grace of God is in this very passage, he teaches us, he rewards us for doing that. You can't get a better deal than that. A God who saves you, who equips and gifts you, who empowers you, who takes what you do and makes it grow, and then rewards you for it at the end of the day. What a God of grace we have, that he would involve us in his service like that. Now he says, really, for those who work together, this is a great principle of fellowship. In verse number 8, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They're equal in purpose and in aim. They work together. And yet he says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. That's unity and diversity. We're united together with a common aim, but we have diverse ability and different levels of energy and different levels of ambition and different enthusiasm, but we're each going to be rewarded for our own labour. We have to put our effort in. We have to give it our all. We might have a different level of ability or enthusiasm. You learn about the abilities of gift in Romans 12. There are different gifts, and then there's different levels of ability within the gifts. And you can't really sit down and go, I've got that, but the Lord knows he gives each. You maybe look at someone and you say, well, I wish I had their ability. I wish I had their skill. I wish I had their energy. Well, God equips some people differently from others, and we praise God for those who've been great servants and great energy and great enthusiasm. We've just to do it according to our own labour, and we'll be rewarded for that. Then he says in verse 9, this is not your work, and God's looking on. He says your labourers together with God. Your fellow labourers. You're responsible to him. Now he says, I want to talk to you about these pictures. You are God's husbandry. I think that kind of goes back to what he's been talking about, the planting and the watering and the growing. He says the church is a place where God is growing something. It's a place of fruitfulness. It's a place where things will develop and grow. And we've talked about how God might use us to be part of that work. So I hope we're looking for growth and development within the church of God. It's not just about new folks getting saved, though that's great, but it's about a growing and a developing and a maturing of the people of God. But then he uses another picture in verse 9. He says, you're God's building. And that's the idea that God is building something. Something is being developed, and there's a structure. Now, Paul is going to talk about a personal experience in verse 10. He says that the grace of God brought me into this. He actually put me in as a wise master builder. We get our word architect from that, or it's maybe, you know, a chief constructor. So really there's a sense in which the blueprint for the local church and for the principle of the church was delivered to the Apostle Paul. That's why so much of these New Testament epistles come from his hands, because they deal with church principles and truth and order and the template and how things are, because God gave him that responsibility of being involved with the plan. To be the chief constructor, oh, it's God who's really the designer. But Paul says, I'm involved in the building aspect. I'm a wise master builder. Now he says, I've laid a foundation. I take it that the apostle was involved in seeing the church in Corinth planted. So he says, I laid a foundation, another builds thereon. But he says, let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Let's just think about the foundation for a moment. Verse 11 tells us the foundation is Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So no church is established without the preaching of the gospel and without Christ being at the centre and Christ being the foundation. That's true of the church in that big sense. Ephesians 2 would teach that the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets was Jesus Christ. He's in the foundation, and he'll also be the capstone, the chief cornerstone. He's involved in the whole of it. It's his church. But it's true on a local basis that a church is based not just on convenience, but on the preaching of the word and souls being saved and Jesus Christ being the foundation. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. But he says, now, you've got to build on that. But we have to be careful, we have to take heed how we build. So I think he's dealing here with the attitude and the energy and the involvement of the individuals. By what means, what manner, what way did they go about it? Are they doing it with love for Christ out of pure motives, out of desires for the honour and the glory of God? It's the how of building he's dealing with in verse 10. Let every man take heed how he builds. So there's a sense in which God isn't actually going to assess you and say to you, what great ability did you have? What great part did you play? What did you add to this? What great It's he equipped you. He gave you the ability. You can't really do anything about that. It's how you use it. It's like the picture the Lord Jesus used of the men that went, you know, the boss goes off and he gives the men talents, and one man digs a hole, puts it in the ground, another man invests it a certain way. It was the how. What did they do with it? They each had what they were given. But the Lord holds them responsible for what they do with what they were given. You can sit there all day and say, Lord, why can't I do this and why can't I do that? I can't answer that. The Bible doesn't give you an answer. But what he says is, use what God gave you. Allow the Spirit of God to use what God gave you. And do it with all your might, and do it for the glory of God, and do it in the power of the Spirit of God. It's how we build. Wouldn't it be great if after conference we go away saying, I'm going to give him everything. I'm going to build with an eye to glorifying the Lord Jesus. I want him to be honoured. I want God's name to be honoured. I'm going to build something in a way that is pleasing to God. I'll build according to the Bible truth, but I'll build in a way that honours Christ and glorifies him in what I do. Now he kind of illustrates qualities of things that are built in verse number 12. And there is some argument. Some would say this is still the how of building, and some would say, well, it's the what. What do you build? Verse 12, he says, if any man build upon this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. You can look at this probably in at least two ways. Maybe there's probably a lot more, but at least two. You can either say, well, we've got things that burn and things that don't burn. Because you get verse 13 and it says, the day shall declare it and it shall be revealed by fire or be tested by fire. So you can look at it and say, well, gold, silver, precious stone, they don't burn. So they may be the picture of things that you build that are going to last and survive the test of the fire. And the other things get burned. Or you might see it on a sliding scale and say, well, there's high value gold, silver, precious stones coming down, and then, well, you still need wood in a building. And you would still, maybe in some buildings, have used hay and stubble as well. You may look at it on a sliding scale, but I kind of feel in the context with the idea of fire testing it in the next verse, I'm more prone to see it in the sense of those two categories, one that lasts and survives the test, and then one that doesn't. I can't flesh out for you just exactly what those are picturing. But what I can say to you is this. If you build according to what the Bible teaches, if you build into the church of God things that are for the honour of God, you encourage God's people, you don't divide God's people, you don't use earthly knowledge, and you seek to work in the power of the Spirit, and you preach the truth, all of those things must come under gold, silver, precious stone. Things that promote me, things that divide God's people, things that don't represent God and His character must fall into the category of things that will be burned up because they're just passing. Egotistical, self-centered things that have got no real lasting value. And I want you to look at verse 13. It's a very, very enlightening verse. This takes us beyond our present day of service. This takes us to the day when we shall stand before the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to go into the detail of it, but you'll notice the expression it says there, the day shall declare it. Did you do a little bit of research? And I know many of you will have done this long ago. And look into Philippians in particular, some other passages as well. You'll come up with this expression, the day of Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. And if you read carefully any of those references, you will find they are talking about the day, the period. You know the way we talk about the day of technology, or the era of this and the era. That's the idea. It's a period characterized by something. It's depicting the day after we've gone to heaven when the Lord Jesus comes for us. When we are in His presence, Christ is preeminent. It's the day of Christ. And at that stage there will be an assessment made. Not of your qualifications to get into heaven, for that's dealt with by the blood of Christ. You trusted Christ, your sins were dealt with. There's no question, it's all on the basis of His grace and His ability to save. So you're not in heaven and they'll be assessed on that basis. So what is He assessing? He's looking at our service. He's looking at our motives for serving Him. And there are a number of main passages. This one is really dealing with building in respect of the local church. Chapter 4, if we were to go to it, would describe how we will assess the motives that we can hardly work out ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5 will talk about how we lived in these bodies. And so there are distinct. Romans 14 again talks about how we deal with each other. You know, our kind of prejudices and tripping people up and stumbling them. God will cover all the bases as to how we live as believers. But you know, there's a wonderful thing about this verse here. When you read down these verses, you come to verse number... Well, it's verse number 13. He talks about every man's work shall be tried. But I think it's the next chapter that says, every man shall have praise of God. It's a wonderful thought to think that God will find something to praise every one of His people for. Because the work of Christ must bear fruit, or else it's not salvation. And if you take the parable of the sower, that all those who actually are the saved ones have some level of fruit bearing. He'll find something that is the result of His work in you. But what we want is to allow Him to find a lot that is the result of His work in you. He wants us to build for Him. But can I remind you, we only have just now. We only have today, really. I don't know whether I'll ever be back in Liverpool. I don't know if I'll have 5 years, 10 years. I could die, the Lord Jesus could come. I do not know. But I know I've got today. And I know that we are all called to serve Him and to work for Him and to do it in a way that honours Him. But that day when we stand before Him, that is generally described in the New Testament as the judgment seat, and I prefer the assessment seat, because we think of judgment as in a legal courtroom, but it's more judging as in the games, the athletics, performance, it's an assessment. That assessment is going to be made, and every one of us, our work shall be made manifest, brought out into the open. The day will declare it. The day will bring it into visibility. And it will be tested with the ultimate test of fire. And he says, if any man's work abide which he has built, he shall receive a reward. In other words, the test could leave me with very little that would honour him. You'll notice the expression in verse 15. If a man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It could be possible to be in heaven. But they use an unbiblical expression, to be in virtually with the skin of your teeth. Nothing to show for it. You're saved, it says, yet so as by fire. I want to challenge you as I finish. What are you really building and going for in life? When you get to heaven, your career, as important as it needs to be, and you have to work hard and you need to earn money, but if that's all you've got to show for life in heaven, it won't be worth that. All the success of this world, all the achievements, whether social or financial or whatever aspect you think of, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them, but they will not last and they will not bring any added value to you when you get to heaven. Because John writes, the world is passing, and the things of the world are passing, and they'll all be burnt up in fire. But he that does the will of God abides forever. My challenge to you is this. Ensure that you determine to build for God something that will stand the test. So that you've got something of value that is the evidence of the work of God in your life. And the best picture I have of that in my mind is this, in the book of Revelation. I always used to puzzle when I was a young fellow, was it not rather proud to want to get a crown? Was it not rather proud to say, I want to have a crown when I get to heaven? And then I noticed in the book of Revelation, they cast their crowns at his feet. They're saying, he did this in my life. He made me what I am. I cast the evidence of that crown of reward at his feet because I acknowledge he is supreme. He has worked in me. Let's make sure we have something to cast at his feet and to acknowledge his work in us. That will be to the praise of his glory. Thank you again.